Soon after he was baptized, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and he was tempted. And then when he learned about John's imprisonment, he headed to Galilee. Before he did that, he called two sets of brothers, or when he went to Galilee, he called two sets of brothers to be his disciples, James and John, Simon and Andrew. He began to teach, and chapter 4, verse 17 describes that teaching. It says there in that text, from that time Jesus began to teach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Three parts to that, repent, the kingdom of God at hand. It was the identical sermon of John the Baptist, because if you go back to chapter 3, verse 2, we find that the Baptist comes out singing, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so there's some things we have to ask ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, what does repent mean, if you're going to know what Jesus was talking about? You have to know what the kingdom of heaven is, and you got to find out what this phrase is, means at hand. I'm going to start backwards, and I'm going to start by first talking a little bit about this at hand. What exactly did John and then Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of God is at hand? Did he mean time? Did he mean that the kingdom of God is now, like as in this time, this is when it's going to take place? Like we would say right now, this is winter time, right? That's the time it is. So if we're going to say winter is at hand, we would be referring to the fact that it's now. So is that what Jesus and John were referring to when they said that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the kingdom of God is about to happen? Or when they said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, did they mean it's available to you? Like if we were walking down the street and there's an ice cream store on the right, we could say, yeah, do you want ice cream? Here's an ice cream store right here at hand. It's right beside us. It's available to us. All we have to do is walk in and order our ice cream. It's right here. So was John and Jesus both saying, it's available to you now, it's available, it's here, or were they referring to a time? And you might say, well, Pastor, surely it doesn't matter. There's no difference. Well, here's the difference. If John and Jesus both meant time, then the kingdom of heaven was then, in that age, that dispensation. And some would say then that the teachings of John and Jesus, specifically the teachings of Jesus in the next three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, are not for us. They are specifically for people in the kingdom age while Jesus was offering the kingdom to Israel and will be again for the millennial kingdom that is yet to come. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. I believe that there are things that are for this time and another time. But there's a couple reasons why I don't like that application. If it did mean time, it would mean that that legitimate offer that Jesus made failed. Because if he offered them a kingdom at that time, and I believe that he did, but that means everything that Jesus would have said ended when the king died. It ended at the crucifixion of Christ, and those who would have heard the message of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 would have been very disillusioned. When it says in chapter 4, verse 23, that Jesus came preaching, he says he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, when we hear the word gospel, that's good news, and it speaks to salvation. So the message that Jesus preached of the kingdom of heaven was a salvation message. Here again, I ask the question, is if this salvation message, was it different then? Was John the Baptist saved differently than Dan Leeds? If the kingdom of heaven's message was only for that dispensation, it wasn't for us today in the church age, if it wasn't for us today, then this gospel of John would have been different. The gospel that John received would have been different than the gospel that I believed. I do not believe there's a unique gospel that belonged to the kingdom or will belong to the kingdom and another one that belongs to the church. The book of Acts ends by saying the very last verse in the very last chapter of the book of Acts. So now we're 30-some years beyond Christ's ministry. with it saying about the Apostle Paul that while in the 2 years while he was under house arrest in Rome, that he continued to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Different, it doesn't say kingdom of heaven. And there might be a little difference between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. But when Mark talks about the preaching of Jesus, Mark calls it that he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Mark says that Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. Luke, in his record of Paul, what he did in Rome during those 2 years was preaching the kingdom of God. So whatever Paul was teaching 30 years later is the same thing that Jesus was teaching here, if we use that language from the Gospel of Mark and from the end of the book of Acts. How many are already completely lost? Okay, a couple of you have admitted that. That's good, because it is a little complicated, but it matters, believe it or not, because there are some who would take these chapters that we're about to spend the next several Sundays looking at, and they're great chapters. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And some would say, you know what? These are nice ideas, nice platitudes, but they're really unrealistic expectations, and they're not for us because they're for a different time. I don't believe that's true. I believe that when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven, and he said it was at hand, that he was saying that it's available to you. You that are listening to me, you can get this. And that kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of God that Jesus preached, that gospel is the same gospel that I believe the Apostle Paul was preaching 30 years later, during the period of time when he was writing the last epistles of our Bible, still 30 years further before John would write his gospel and the book of Revelation. But in the late mid-60s, when Paul was writing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, during the period of time where he wrote those, what we call prison epistles, Luke says that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, same thing that Mark said that Jesus is preaching. So I think the message is the same, and therefore that these chapters belong to us. I think when Jesus and John preached the kingdom of God is at hand, what they were saying is, it's here. It's available to you. Just pick it up. Take it. It's yours to have. So then we ask this question, what is the kingdom of heaven? He says, repent, change the way you're doing. We won't go into repentance a whole lot today. But the kingdom of heaven is available to you. Well, what is then this kingdom of heaven that's available to us? Well, I think chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew define the kingdom of heaven for us. If you look with me there in your Bible, in verse 3 it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Skip down to verse 10 and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he begins talking about the kingdom of heaven. He continues chapter 5, 19. Chapter 5, 20, I think, is where our definition. Here's where we're going to find out what the kingdom of heaven is. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He'll go on and talk about, as he begins talking more about rules of the kingdom in the rest of chapter 5. He'll talk about your father a lot in chapter 6. Your father in heaven, and here's how to please your father in heaven. So I believe as Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we can find a definition of what exactly it is. And I think it has to do with this thing of righteousness. Jesus said, your righteousness, if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, has to be a superior righteousness. It has to be a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, that had to be a jaw-dropper to the people that would hear Jesus say that. The scribes, they were the seminary professors, if you will. They were the professional guys that had spent all their life studying theology, and they copied the Word of God. That was their paid profession, supposedly. But they taught. They would go to the southern steps of the temple, and they would teach the people. That's what they did. And you know, here's this guy that spends his whole life studying the Word of God, and he regularly teaches at the south steps of the temple. So every time we go worship, there he is, standing up there in all his robes and teaching. And Jesus says, if you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that guy. And then he mentions the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were kind of a gross misrepresentation to say that it was a political party, because it was so much more than that. It wasn't really a political party. It was a philosophy. You could become a Pharisee by basically saying you were, by copying them, by doing the things that they did. They were the fundamentalists. They believed that God had spoken the words in the Old Testament. They believed that you should take the Old Testament very literally. They believed that you should obey the laws the way they thought the laws should be obeyed. And so they took the Sabbath law and they expanded on it. They took the purity laws as far as food and they expanded on it. They made everything a lot more complicated as they worked their way into how we should behave. They had so many rules that they couldn't keep all their rules. They were big. In one place, Jesus said, you guys worry about tithing mint. And well, you should. Can you imagine? Mint in my backyard is a weed. You imagine collecting the mint and dividing it by 10 and making sure that a tenth of it goes to God? You know, I put weed killer on it to get rid of some of the mint. You tithe on the mint. And Jesus said that's a good thing. But that's how meticulous they were in making sure they obeyed the law. Okay? So Jesus says to his listeners, unless you are more righteous, have a superior righteousness to those who are the scribes, the teachers, and those who are the religious Pharisees, the right-wing fundamentalists, obey all the rules type guys who even tithe on their mint, unless your righteousness is more than those guys, you can't be part of the kingdom of heaven. Again, this was a jaw dropper. This was like a, and who can be part of the kingdom of heaven? And what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? I don't get that. This chapters 5, 6, and 7, as I say, we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is going to define it for us, and we're going to get into this as I lay out what a thesis for this chapter is, or these chapters, and then our text for today. The Sermon on the Mount was probably something that Jesus preached more than once. He was an itinerant. He had a crowd here. You know, when I preach a sermon, we record it. It goes on the internet. If you want to hear this again, you can go, you know, to our website and listen to it. If you're not here, you can listen to it. I don't go around preaching it all over Fond du Lac. I would if the people invited me, but this is the only place where you guys let me do this, and so this is where I preach, and that's it. But Jesus would go from one community to another teaching. And so he would say many of the same things again and again and again. Probably there's an event that Matthew has in mind here, because chapter 5, 1 says he went up into a mountain, and when he was there, he sat down, and his disciples came to them, and he taught them. And at the end of chapter 8 begins, end of the sermon, he came down from the mountain. So Matthew's thinking about an event. In Matthew's gospel, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and then at chapter 9, Matthew, the publican, is called to follow Jesus. So the Sermon on the Mount comes, and then the calling of Matthew. In Luke's gospel, you've got the calling of Matthew, the publican. And then later, you have the listing of the Beatitudes, the portion of the Sermon on the Mount recorded for us by Luke. So now you can say, oh, there's a discrepancy in the Bible. No, what this shows us is that this was something that Jesus taught more than once. Matthew's is the largest treatment of it. And that Jesus was probably preaching it before and after the call of Matthew the publican, Matthew the Levite, that was his name, Matthew. The Holy Spirit obviously put this here to help fulfill the agenda of Matthew. Remember back months ago where we talked about why this book was written, that it may be fulfilled, that you might see that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the Sermon on the Mount was put early in Matthew's gospel so that we might see that the king has the right to make laws, and that Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews. And as the king of the Jews, as the Messiah that's coming, this is a very important thing in the agenda of Matthew and the Holy Spirit to us. That we would understand what the kingdom of heaven is and how that Jesus presented himself as that king. The first section of the Sermon on the Mount is a section that we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitude is a, from a Latin word, and it means blessing. It means happy or fortunate. There's a very similar word that Jesus uses to that Latin word that starts all eight of these statements. In my New King James, it is translated blessed. I remember once when I was on the playground as an elementary student that one of my buddies was running around pretending he was a priest. And as he was running around pretending that he was a priest, he was walking up to different people and making a cross and saying, "Bless you, my son." Now, growing up at a Baptist church as a Baptist parsonage, I was a little sensitive to things religious being mocked by my friends. And the fact that he was doing this "bless you, my son" stuff, just the word "bless," just I really had a grew up with a bit of an attitude about the word "bless." And then we come to this passage and we always read it "blessed." You know, what's with this two-syllable thing? Does that make it a more spiritual word than other words? You know, we don't go "worked." You know, we worked. We didn't "worked." So what in the world is going on here? So if you want to know anything today, what do you do? I Googled it. You betcha I did. Why in the world do we pronounce "blessed" with two syllables? And I learned something. If you be an English major, there's a difference between "blessed." And in fact, I even for a long time have tried to purposely say "blessed are," because I figure that just makes more sense than saying "blessed are." But what I found out is the word "blessed," if you say it that way, is a verb. He blessed them. But when you talk about "blessed are," you're using it as an adjective. Now, for some of you, I really just went over your head, right? But if you use it as a verb, if it's the point of action, then it's blessed. And if you use it in this setting, so what Jesus, when you say "blessed are," you're not talking about what somebody does. Maybe this would help you if you want to know the difference between a verb and an adjective. Instead of talking about what somebody does, you're talking about who someone is. And so as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, and in this text, I would propose to you that he's going to describe for us what it is to be part of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't talk first about how people that are in the kingdom of heaven behave, but rather he's going to talk about who they are. He's going to talk about their character, not their conduct first. As defining the word "blessed," then, the Amplified Bible uses this: happy, to be envied, to be spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation. Regardless of outward conditions, they are blessed. Vines, in his expository dictionary, defines me that this Greek word that is here translated "blessed" has a connotation of the word, the idea of being large. So if you are blessed, it's like you go into an expanse. There's room. You're happy. You're laughing about the large. I don't like this when my blonde daughter laughs at this. And blessed are. This is something. This is a state of being now. It's a present tense idea. So blessed is an adjective describing me, and it's describing me as now. This is who I am and who I can be. I would give for a thesis for the whole book, or the whole chapters, 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the character, the conduct and character of those with a superior righteousness. The thesis for this sermon, I believe Jesus is saying, happy or fortunate, spiritually prosperous are, and he's going to describe the character of those with a superior righteousness. You want to know who the people are who will behave in a manner that is superior to the Pharisees, superior to the scribes, the know-it-alls concerning the law. You want to know what these people are like inside, who they really are. And isn't that what we should be focusing on? Who we are, that we might be what we ought to be. And he says, these people, first, are blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't know about you, but I've never liked the idea of being poor. In the language of Jesus' day, when poor was used, especially in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it was the idea of being destitute of ability. If somebody was poor, it not only spoke to their financial condition, but it spoke to their ability to take themselves out of that place. That poor person that spoke of wretchedness. People who are apart from Jesus, or people who are a part of Jesus, I should say it this way. consider themselves bankrupt apart from Jesus. John Phillips, in his commentary, said, "These people, these poor in spirit, have a sense of utter spiritual destitution." Here is depravity in a biblical sense of the word. There is no heaven available to anyone who will not embrace the fact that they are poor in spirit, that they, in and of themselves, are a zero with the rim rubbed out, that we are bankrupt and unable to do anything about our bankrupt condition. That is someone who is poor in spirit, not someone who is full of themselves, not someone who thinks they can take care of themselves, not someone who is looking to themselves for the answers, not someone who thinks they can always figure things out if they only get enough time, not someone who thinks they can get better, that they can improve upon themselves, but no, someone who is completely unable, somebody who is completely incapable of improving themselves and has embraced this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. David said in Psalm 34:6, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's talking about those who know they are nothing, people who know they are a zero, people who know that they are empty. I am very quick to acknowledge the brokenness of my world. I mentioned in Sunday school that this has been a week where I have been reminded every day by broken things and the scarcity of funds and the wickedness of people that I see around me and frustrating situations and all these things. I'm reminded again and again that it's Adam's fault and that I am part of a very broken world. I have to work, though, at owning that I am part, that I am responsible, that if I had been in the garden, I would have been the cause of it all. This thought occurred to me as I was concentrating, as I was meditating on this a little bit this week. What if God decided it was time to glorify himself by completely ridding this world of sin? He got rid of all the brokenness. He took care of all the scarcity, all the wickedness, all the abuse. It was all gone. There was no sin anywhere. But he left me in my depraved state in the middle of it all. I had to admit that if I was the only sinner on the planet, that I would soon completely contaminate the whole. That I am enough of a sinner, that I would be the cause of destroying everything that was good, everything that was righteous, everything that was holy about this planet. Jesus said, if you're going to be someone who has the character of the kingdom of heaven, that you must be poor in spirit. You must be broken in spirit. You must embrace your incapability in spirit. That it is for these people who will have the opportunity of being members of the kingdom of God. This is where it starts, that you would admit that you are a sinner. As we come to this table today, the only people who can enjoy this table today, the Lord's table that we have in front of us, are people who first and foremost will embrace their sinfulness, who would acknowledge that they are the cause. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not somebody else's sin. It is my sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. It is my sin that causes my death. It is my sin that I pass on to my children. It is my sin that contaminates my relationship with my wife. It is my sin that makes me a jerk again and again and again to those around me. It is me. I am the cause of the problem my world has. And only the person who admits that, who embraces that, who is poor in spirit, that's the kind of person, the character of the person who can be a member of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "Blessed is the poor in spirit." And he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And I put after that, those who soberly consider the human condition. Whether in Greek or English, mourn is the word we use when we have lost our best, when we have lost that which we cherish. We ask ourselves, so how can grief, that powerful word that we think of when someone dies, how can grief be part of the character of someone who is a member of heaven's kingdom? I think in the context of the verse just said, he's got to be talking about those who mourn for sin. The only people truly capable of mourning for sin are those who are poor in spirit, those who have embraced their own depravity, their own condition, their own contribution to the mess this world is in. We cry for the abused. We are sobered by those who have things and people ripped from their lives. We long for heaven, that sinless place, that curseless place. The righteous mourn, though, because their own sin and their own part in all this suffering. It is those who own their contribution to the problems that find grace most sweet. It's just an amazing thing that Jesus Christ died. He gave all. He emptied himself for me, for my sin. And those that mourn grasp this. I am sorry about all the sin in the world. That saddens me. But what makes me mourn, what makes me grieve, is that I am part of it. And it's just to these people that Jesus then gives the blessing. And he says, blessed are they that mourn, who are broken up about their contribution to this strife in their family, that are devastated by their actions and thoughts that are part of what's messing up their workplace. It is these people who own their part that mourn and grieve for that God says they're part of the kingdom of God, and these are the people who will find comfort. These are the people who find comfort. Then he says, blessed are the meek. We always joke about what he gives them. They shall inherit the earth. They don't want it, we always say. Who are the meek people? Aristotle defined this Greek word meek as the balance between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. The balance between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. So he said someone who is never angry at the wrong time and someone who is always angry at the right time, that is someone who is this Greek word meaning meek, that we translate meek. Another common usage of this Greek word is the idea that would describe a domesticated animal, someone who is trained. Therefore, the idea of control is here. Perhaps the idea of self-control is best seen here. Self-control begins with a proper view of self, and a proper view of self is based upon, founded upon, a proper view of God. The consequences of a lack of meekness or of lack of patience surrounding circumstances is obvious. Those without patience and those without self-control are never content. Let me say that again. Those without patience and those without self-control are never content. The epitome of someone who is never content is a baby. Oh, he's happy for a moment until you take his toy away. He's happy for a moment until his diaper's wet. He's happy for a moment. No, the person who is mature is capable of contentment, not the baby. The immature is incapable of contentment. So the person who is meek, the person who is patient, the person who endures is the person who is capable of contentment, that person that has self-control. Therefore, it is they who need nothing. So when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, what he's really saying is, blessed are those who understand that all they need is God, and therefore they have all they need, and therefore they want absolutely nothing. Therefore, they own everything. If you are never content, if you are always impatient, if you always want something else, then you are, of all people, most broke. Regardless of how much money is in your bank account. But if you are satisfied, if you are content with the things that you have, then you have everything, for you need nothing. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, those people who are patient under the circumstances around them. Paul said it this way in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever state I am. We jokingly say, Wisconsin, Texas, whatever state. No, no. Whatever condition of life I find myself in, and he writes it from a prison cell, I find that whatever state I am, I have learned to be content. I can be content in this marriage. I can be content in this church. I can be content in this job, in this relationship, with this to eat today. I can be content with whatever state I am. I have learned, Paul says, it's not something that's natural because my first inclination is anything but that, but I have learned in whatever state I am in that state I have learned to be content. Meekness, then, is ultimately trusting God. Think about it. Those who don't trust God are always having to fix things, are always having to control things, are always having to manipulate other people to do what they want them to do because we don't trust God to do what He would do. Therefore, we have to be in charge and manipulating everybody else to do what we want them to do. That's the opposite of meekness. The meek person, the one who is finding, as Aristotle would say, that balance between being angry at the right things or the balance between anger and angerlessness is the person who has understood that this life is not about me, but I'm going to trust God, and in whatever things come my way, I'm going to be content in that. I'm going to trust God for what's going on in the circumstances around me. And Jesus said, blessed are those people who have learned to trust God regardless of the circumstances because they have everything. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I put there those who earnestly desire to imitate Jesus. Let me try to explain what I think is going on here. In my contemporary existence, I don't think I have any idea what these people heard when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, because I don't know as I ever have had to be hungry. When I'm thirsty, when I notice if I'm sitting in my office and I feel like there's a catch in my throat, I'm a little thirsty, I'm forced to get out of my chair and walk all the way to the drinking fountain out in the entryway and fill up my glass and bring it back to the desk. That is my sum total of being thirsty. Or I pull into McDonald's and I buy a large iced tea and I'm no longer thirsty. To be hungry and thirsting, hunger as someone who lived in the desert, like a lot of Jesus' listeners did. Hunger as someone who had to subsist on the starvation wages of the ancient Near East working class. They would know what hunger is. They would know what thirst is. I am quite convinced I haven't a clue. Hunger distracts. When we are truly hungry for something or someone, we think of little else. The object of our hunger becomes our obsession. Well, here, my friends, is a worthy obsession, something that would consume us, something that would drive us, something that would be so large in our mind that we would hunger and thirst, and that would be righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who would have this all-consuming passion, this worthy obsession in our life for righteousness. I don't think here that Jesus is referring to positional righteousness. And if you just think, oh, Pastor, you just lost me again, hang with me. Position, that's where I'm at. Positional righteousness. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Positional righteousness is justification. Positional righteousness is God declaring me righteous. I'm a sinner, and God comes and looks at me, the sinner, and says, no, 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 no. He's no longer a sinner. He is now my son. He is declared righteous. That's positional righteousness. That's justification. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think Jesus here is talking about experiential righteousness. He's talking about those who would have a hunger for a righteous vocabulary. Those who would have an all-consuming desire for a righteous thought life. Those who would have an all-consuming desire that their motives would be clean, that their motives would be pure, that everything that would emanate from them would be righteous, that they would have a desire for that. You see, I have been declared righteous. That's done. I don't need to hunger for that. It's a fact that I can work off of. But Jesus said, blessed are those who would hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think there's a spiral here in the first four Beatitudes. I think they're descriptive of first justification, moving to sanctification. Think with me again here in a minute. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that know they are nothing. Blessed are those then who mourn. They are sorry about the consequences of their sin. They understand the damning effects of sin on their eternal soul and on those around them. But they are trusting God. They are meek. They understand that they can't do it on their own. They are trusting God for everything that he would give them, that they would be content in that. It's enough. If I would have Jesus, if I would have his answer for sin, if I would have his answer for all the things that are wrong with this world, I could be content with that if I had that. And then what I want more than anything else, as Paul said in Philippians, that I may know him. That I would see Jesus. That I would know what he's like, that I would walk his walk and talk his talk, that I would experience Christ-likeness. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. The outline goes on, 5, 6, 7, actually it could go on to 8, 9. We're going to get that next week. With the Lord's table in mind, can I stop here and reiterate? As we would prepare yourself to be party to this Lord's table, as you would prepare yourself this morning to eat with us at this table, are you poor in spirit? Have you come to the place in your life where you realize that you can't? That your righteousness doesn't get it? That you are a sinner, condemned, deserving of hell? You're poor in spirit. You are incapable. This is entry level. This is kindergarten, folks. If you don't get this, you don't get it. You are incapable of Christianity if you don't get this, because it's these people who go to the kingdom of heaven. If you say, well, I've always been a Christian. I was baptized as a kid. I'm sorry, not on the list. No. Now, the only way you enter the kingdom of heaven, the only way this is part of the character of who you are, is if you're someone who has come to a point in your life where you've embraced the fact that I am nothing. And then blessed are they that mourn, that it really depresses you that you're a nothing and that you're the cause, that the wickedness of this world around you is because of you. And that you realize in a meek way that you can't do anything about it. Absolutely nothing. And that you're content with that. I really struggle with that and the problems of life. The stuff in my house is going to keep breaking and I can't do anything about it. My kids, my own life, I'm going to continue to disappoint me. And I can't do anything to change that. But I'm going to trust God for that. I'm going to put my faith in God concerning this. That's meekness. And then I'm going to have a desire, a hunger in my life that I may know Christ.